Okay, well, let me pray and we'll get started reading another verse from Galatians. There you go. All right, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day and we thank you for your word. And we pray again that you will minister to us by Spirit and show us the meaning of your law in the Christian life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, why don't you turn to Galatians chapter 3. We're just going to read verses 10 through 12. This may be the, I was going to say the least expositional of all of our classes that we're going to do, because it's not exposition anyway. But maybe it's the most systematically theological, because we're going to break down the doctrine of the law in a sense here. But I'll just read one part. I'm not going to read all the way through Galatians 3, because we're going to tackle that again in 2 weeks, the idea of being under the law versus being under grace. So let's just look at the law itself. In Galatians 3, verses 10 through 12, Paul says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them." And one of the questions that we asked by way of the conversation at the end was the different uses of the law. And really, you only scratch the surface when you ask the question about the three uses of the law. We're going to get to that. Week 2 is going to be the essence and expression of the law. So I'm going to break the outline into 2 sections. The essence of God's law and the expressions of God's law. Students of philosophy will notice this right away as the unity and diversity of something. There's a unity and diversity to the law as well, just like everything else in the Christian worldview. And in fact, anything has to be unified for it to be an intelligible thing. So let's first of all get to the smaller section, but the very important foundational stuff about the essence of the law. Let me draw this distinction then between the essence versus the expression of a thing. The essence of a thing is simply what the thing is. It just comes from the Latin word esse, E-S-S-E, which refers to essence or being, or if you want, I'm going to invent a word, isness. It's not what a thing does. It's not how a thing shows up. It's not how we handle a thing. Okay, what a thing does, or how we handle it, or any other way that it is manifest in a particular instance, those are all expressions of the thing itself. This is a reflection of the basic laws of logic and the basic concepts of metaphysics. A thing is what it is and not something else. This is something in philosophy and logic that we call the law of identity, which is the most simple yet the most violated law in all of reality. The law of identity, A equals A, or to put it in layman's terms, a thing is what it is and not something else. And you say, who in the world would ever disagree with that? But people do all the time. As soon as our mouths start moving, we start to forget what we're talking about. So everything is a thing with a nature, with certain definable characteristics or attributes. The essence of God's law is nothing less than the expression of his own character. So let me just throw that definition out there. The essence of the law, let's do it like this, is God's own revealed character. Now, you could say that about his word. You could say that about the word, Jesus Christ. I should really write before I talk. Character. Well, we're going to mean that in a very specific way when it comes to God's law. It's the expression of his own character. The law, whatever else it is a revelation of the holiness of God. But an expression is always of something. Something more essential than it expresses. So when you see the law, you're not literally seeing God with your physical eyes, but you are experiencing, learning something about God through that expression. Now, the main thing that we usually think of in the Bible when we think about the law is the law given to Moses on Mount Sinai. But that is one expression of God's holiness. Now, it is the most specific expression leading up to Christ, to be sure. But it is an expression nonetheless. One of the authors that we read their books in one of our Shepherd's College classes, the covenant class we did last year, a guy by the name of O. Palmer Robertson wrote a book called The Christ of the Covenants. And he called the Mosaic Law, quote, an externalized summation of the will of God. So maybe that's another way to say it. The externalized summation. Or I'll just put or. I'll just put that. I'll put that whole thing. Let's just accept that definition. Externalized. In other words, you can see it. Oh, wow. Summation of God's will. But remember, God's will exists prior to Him revealing to us what His will is. So if we accept that definition as true, then this will of God must have existed prior to the law and made the law to be what it is. So our first critical principle will be that the revealed law, or will be what the revealed law says about God, precedes the specifics of the law revealed. So, if I can determine that the law says something about God, that thing that it says about God came before the saying. If God expresses something about Himself to another outside of Himself, that thing that He's expressing exists prior to the expression of it. That should be clear. It's a simple matter of cause and effect. The law is saying something to us about God, which means that the things about God exist prior to and explain entirely the to us form of revelation. So, simple, God and what God is revealing about Himself in the law comes prior to the revelation of the law. Simple, monotheistic, theistic worldview stuff, but this is what is compromised by legalism, and I'm going to show you that throughout this particular class. Now, what specifically is revealed about God? Well, I think in general we can say the glory of God in general. So let's get specific in this definition. What specifically is revealed about God? His glory in general and His righteousness or His justice in specific. Now, I'm not saying that's all that's revealed. Well, what I am saying is that when you focus on the fact that these are commands and that you're legally obliged to it, the main thing you tend to think about is the righteousness of God. And in fact, Paul says so in Romans 3, that the righteousness of God is revealed through the law. So, consider the question of one of the main attributes of God that I think all parties agree are most related to the law, namely this righteousness of God. And I'm not doing this to pick on this particular theologian, but since he is the ringleader for this in our day, I have to use him as an example. If we accept the definition of N.T. Wright, that the righteousness of God, quote, for a reader of the Septuagint, he said, in other words, first century Jews, would have one obvious meaning, God's own faithfulness to the promises, to the covenant. In other words, His covenant to Abraham. So let's do from left to right, biblical storyline, God covenants with Abraham. And what N.T. Wright is saying is that the righteousness of God primarily means His faithfulness to His covenant promises to Abraham. If we accept that, we have a major worldview problem. The problem is that Christian theism would be compromised. And in fact, Wright's definition falls by the most basic law of logic, that law of identity. It contradicts it. Piper was correct in responding that Wright's definition tells us much more about what righteousness does. It is faithful to that covenant because it's righteous. But that tells us what righteousness does and not what it is. What it is the essence of God's law, the identity. What it does is the expression. Yet Wright insists that the righteousness of God, as far as we're concerned, begins and ends with the promise God made to Abraham. Piper counters this with the correct understanding of the law's essence by saying, quote, God defines right in terms of Himself. The righteousness of God consists most basically in God's unswerving commitment to preserve the honor of His name and display His glory. So you see the problem with that. if the righteousness of God is defined foundationally from a promise that he made in time to a human being, then God was not righteous prior to making that promise to Abraham. The righteousness of God is something that is created or owes itself to something in the creation. You lose the creator-creation distinction, you lose theism, and therefore everything else. But what righteousness or justice is what unifies the law. The diversity of ways it is manifest binds us to its character. In fact, if you accept that definition or anything like it, the gospel falls under that definition because the righteous requirement of the law, what you're required to do in that covenant, in Paul's theology, is then made entirely a matter of ethnic boundaries between Jew and Gentile. And that might seem fairly harmless at first, but that what that does is that makes the righteousness or the requirement of you under God, it makes it begin with Abraham, since the righteousness of God in this story is rooted in his promise to Abraham, his faithfulness to a particular covenant. It doesn't explain to us how non-Jews are obligated to obey God. So what do you do with sins committed by the entire human race outside of that covenant? Either they need a Savior or not. If not, then the Christian message to the Gentiles is a category mistake. If so, then there was a righteous requirement of the law that Gentiles fell short of outside of that covenant to Israel. In other words, the only way to explain God's law in a way bigger than that is to conclude that all human beings in Adam, everyone in Adam, is obliged to obey the law, that God has in fact given his law. And that's exactly what Paul says in Romans 2, that even before the law, before the Jews, the Gentiles had the law written on their hearts. And that goes all the way back to Adam. So, why is there a righteous requirement for being in a covenant with God at all? If righteousness means God's faithfulness to the covenant. One has to suppose that it is because relationships, maybe, are rooted in faithfulness. And if God must be faithful, then man must be faithful. It's only fair. That's the root of the obligation. But why should that be the case? In other words, we're doing to the Christian what we often find ourselves doing to the skeptic, who denies that there's an objective good and yet says that's wrong, that's right, that's good, that's just, that's unjust. You Christians are hypocrites. What you guys did over here is wrong. And you say, well, what makes that wrong? What makes that right? The Christian now, by embracing a sub-biblical view of the law, is in the very same position. Why should God even be bound to a covenant that he makes? The moment that we say, well, because that's right. However we define right at that point is going to transcend that covenant. It's going to transcend history. Rightness, in fact, will be shown to come before the covenant and define the covenant, not the other way around. The emerging Christian, unfortunately, has backed right up into that Euthyphro dilemma that we saw in the ethics class. Is what is right right because God says so, or because it is really right independent of him? It's a false dilemma. Something is right because God is right. God is right with himself. He is in right standing with his glory. So Piper's definition is exactly right. It is his concern for his own glory. And that's what makes a thing right. That's the essence of the law. And that might have seemed pretty tedious, maybe slightly condescending, I don't know. But we have to get that in mind because I guarantee you, at the heart of legalism, is a definition of the law that is naturalistic. And I'm going to show you why that is. So the second section, the longer section, is the expressions of the law. And in doing this, let me erase some of this stuff, there's going to be many points of diversity in God's law. Sometimes we speak about the forms of the law. There's many. There's three. Sometimes we speak about the uses of the law. There's three of those. And then there's other ways to show that the law is diverse. Yeah, let's erase that too. Everything else we're going to keep. So the first thing I want to talk about is one that rarely gets talked about, and that's two different senses of the expression of God's law. The two basic senses, I'm going to skip some stuff there about what I mean by sense, because hopefully this will just be obvious and we are pressed for time. The two basic senses of this revelation in the form of law are descriptive and prescriptive. So if you've never even thought maybe to ask yourself, well, what do I mean by this particular law? Now, sometimes descriptive, let's just use the synonym, I almost did the opposite. I did. Caught myself, though. the indicative. It's indicating or describing something about God. Versus, and I'm going to put this below, and I'm going to put a man right there underneath this, receiving this in the form of a command. And that we're going to call the prescriptive or imperative. The first sense describes or indicates what God is like, who He is. The second sense prescribes or commands of the hearer certain obligations. And you might be thinking, okay, draw a pie chart. How much of the law is descriptive? How much of it is prescriptive? That's the wrong question. Because all of it, if it's law, is a command. It's all imperative. And all of it, if it's about God, is descriptive. And if it's not about God, then God had to borrow from something else because He's not really just. The essence of the law, in other words, he had to think, oh my goodness, they're going to get away with this or they're going to do this. I better come up with some reason outside of myself as a standard for righteousness. There's no such thing. Only God is inherently righteous. And so therefore, every command is saying something about God, commanding us to be and do more like God. That's built into those catechisms of the Reformed tradition, to be and do like God. Conversely, the definition of sin is the opposite of that. Now, let me give you two verses that are really, really helpful for this. An Old Testament verse and a New Testament verse, because they have both. Leviticus 11:44 and Matthew 5:48. Both particularly helpful because in them, the descriptive and prescriptive are joined together. And they're not simply together, side by side. But here's the key to the whole thing. The imperatives are rooted in the indicative. In other words, in these verses, we can start to see that the descriptive has a kind of priority over the prescriptive. The reason he commands is not because he's sweating or because he doesn't want you to have fun. The reason he's commanding is because he is glorious and therefore you must be too. That's why he made you. So, in Leviticus 11:44, it simply says, "Be holy, for I am holy." And then it repeats it again in verse 45. The reason you, my people, Israel, are to be a certain way is because I am that way. The reason that anything is in this universe the way it is because of me. The reason you can say that something is a deviation from the way things ought to be is because it's a deviation from me. That's why we have the expressions godly and ungodly. What makes something good is God. What makes something not good is that it's not as much like God as it should be. So this is objective doctrine of Christian, Christian doctrine of law. The New Testament version of that, Matthew 5:48, toward the end of one of his sections on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." People say all the time, well, maybe he just means in that area. Well, I'm not sure how that softens it at all. How are you doing in those particular areas that come right before that? But at any rate, no, it means exactly what it means. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Who here has pulled that off? Nobody. Do you know anybody besides Jesus has pulled that off? No. Well, then it can't really mean that. Okay, so you're assuming that God would only command of you what you are able to perform. But you're not what makes something good and worthwhile. God is what makes something good and worthwhile. Therefore, be more like Him. Because He's worth looking at. And if you're not like Him, people can't see God. That's what makes sin so tragic. Paul told Timothy that there are some who want to be teachers of the law, but don't understand the first thing they need to do. So in 1 Timothy 1:9, he says, "The law is not laid down for the just, but for the disobedient." In other words, the unjust. So he's talking about these people that don't even know what they're talking about who want to be teachers of the law. He's saying the law is good, provided you use it lawfully. And the first thing he thinks to think about in describing what it looks like to use it lawfully, you got to know this. The law was not laid down for the just, but for the disobedient. The right handling of the law, in other words, should concern itself entirely with cultivating the right motives toward the law. Our unpersuaded hearers, whether we're doing evangelism, child rearing, in a fight with our spouse, church discipline, doesn't matter. Our unpersuaded hearers should hear one thing and one thing only. What does this imperative say about God? What does this imperative indicate about God. Notice that the person is unpersuaded at that point. Now, if it is true that we do what we do because of what it says about God, not because of what it says about us, then it would rob God of His glory to move someone to obey God against their will. Are you seeing this start to come home to roost? Where legalism fits in here and doesn't understand this. It would rob God of His glory to move someone to obey God against their will. Now, we certainly do want to move someone to obey God, and we understand that that would be against their will because our wills are sinful. But since we are not the Holy Spirit, our role in His hands is to appeal to the will of the individual through their hearts and their minds. But the intellect comes first. Intellect is crucial to not being a legalist. So the war against the intellect in the modern church, oftentimes in the name of being afraid of doctrine, is very ironically wicked. The intellect is crucial to avoiding legalism. We show them the glory of God with words. And in so doing, our doctrine of law remains a Christian theist doctrine, and it doesn't regress to a naturalistic doctrine. To move on the will on somebody else by blood and soil opposes the Christian theistic worldview. It treats people as irrational beings, or like animals, or like plants. It ties them down or moves them from here to there. Or when it does use words, it says, do this because somebody else down here is doing this, or I would really have expected you to be over here by now. That is to treat people more like plants or animals or rocks, which won't work, because actually they're not plants or animals or rocks. Two very practical problems emerge when we obscure the descriptive with the prescriptive sense of the law. We make God out to be arbitrary, and we pit law against grace. So to not communicate the law this way commits two errors. It makes God out to be arbitrary, and it pits law against grace, both of which are heresies, false doctrines opposed to the Christian worldview. First of all, if we do that, God is seen to be arbitrary because the law commands us to do this or that irrespective of who God is. We're saying in effect to people, do that because I said so. Fear me. Or, do this, why did God command it? No earthly idea, God probably doesn't have any earthly idea either. We tell people to do this or this, this or that irrespective of who God is. Now, here's an objection I can tell may be rising up in your mind. It is quite true that we ought to always obey the law of God, whether we understand why He commanded it or not. But that's a separate question. We're not yet asking about the obligation to the law, which we're going to get to, but rather the objective nature of its operation. How does the law work in our hands? Before we can get to the three different uses of the law, one of the operative words in the word uses is the word use. Implied there is how we handle the law. We're supposed to handle the law, Paul says to Timothy, provided we handle it or use it lawfully. Okay? So before we even get to different uses of the law, we have to talk about this concept first. Okay? Who we're actually speaking about here, whether we're speaking about God or ourselves. How does the law work in our hands? God desires our wills. But God is more glorified when we are persuaded of our joy in Him. The other practical problem with obscuring the descriptive with the prescriptive is that it forces people to choose between law and grace in an ultimate sense, when for God's elect there is no such choice. So sometimes the Puritans would say that if a man is hardened, you apply the law, and if a man is softened, you immediately turn to grace. The Way of the Master program in our day of evangelism follows that same line. Now, I agree with it if what you're talking about is this. It is right when it comes to making the transition from conscious unbelief to belief. In other words, when the person doesn't know that they've done anything wrong, you have to go back in the story to explain God's glory, therefore this law, therefore you have violated this law and committed sin. I absolutely agree with that. When somebody is hardened in their heart, it's not yet time to tell them God loves, which is what they'll hear next, exactly what you're doing. There's no need to change. He'll accept you just as you are, which, of course, in one sense is not true, in another sense is. But all the sinner's going to hear at that point is, well, I guess there's no need to change then. God loves what I'm doing, because he loves me, the whole package. Okay, so there's a truth in that. But does the same apply to someone who is a believer who has begun to believe something? Our next two sections are going to help us answer that question. So we're going to get into the forms of the law and the different powers of the law and the different uses of the law. So let me explain to you what I mean by that. By the way, any questions at all, you can stop me whenever you want.
So you're saying that somebody says, why is right? You don't say because God says so. You say because God is right.
Because God is right. Now, and if you do say that, I think it's appropriate sometimes if somebody has exhausted things, they're not getting it, and you feel that, even within the first 30 seconds, you can say, God says so, and he's your judge, and you're going to be accountable to him. You don't get to opt out of this and hedge your bets and only obey when you figure out that it's rational and reasonable. So we're not giving them a pass there. But when you say, God says so, then you're going to have to defend that it's not arbitrary. And you explain to them. So in other words, keep going. Even when you, by all means, bust out the whip. And sometimes people need to have one of those moments where you shake them by the scruff of the neck or whatever. But as long as you don't leave it at that, as long as then you appeal to their intellect and say, okay, here's why this is. And if you want to corner somebody, prove them wrong. Don't just flash your badge and kick them in the shin. If you want to corner somebody, it works like a charm. If you want to corner somebody and really be hard on somebody where it needs to happen, use your intellect and theirs and prove them wrong. Don't, ironically, the legalist wants to snuff out wiggle room, but he only does so by smothering the person with his badge rather than proving him wrong about God. And that's what needs to happen.
Is, yep. Might be like a straw man or something, I don't know. But what about like when you talk about the law, you're talking about all of the...
Anything God commands of us.
Okay,
yeah.
So like the Levitical laws. Like,
yeah.
So what about some of those that appear to be arbitrary, like don't eat pig or something like that?
Yeah. And of course, we have to argue as Christians that they're not arbitrary. But in order to do so, there was a book written by Sam Harris, a letter to the Christian nation, where he made fun of all those different kind of things like pigskin that would make football illegal on Sunday and stuff like that, and blah, blah, blah. But he does, what he doesn't realize is this actually, this next section. So I'll briefly get into this, the three forms of the law. There is what is called the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. The moral law refers to the law that is generally written on the hearts of every person, yet it is specifically summarized in the Ten Commandments. So let me just draw this out. The moral, and I'm going to spend the least amount of time on this because this is very popular, not very controversial at all. These are the three ways in which God revealed himself to Israel in the Old Testament. So the moral law, we can see how that still applies to people. Okay? The ceremonial law refers to the rules and regulations for the priesthood of Israel. It was in effect so long as the Old Covenant types and shadows were pointing forward and was fulfilled by the work of the great high priest. And so that's not arbitrary or convenient for us to say to an unbeliever at all when he says, well, why don't you outlaw football on Sunday? Or why do you eat pork? Or whatever else. Something. Or why don't you stone false prophets and homosexuals? Or kids that are rebellious to their parents? Why don't you stone? By the way, they should still be stoned, as you should. Grace explains part of that, but apart from Christ, that wouldn't make sense either. But so we do have to simply bring people here. I have to use words. We can't cheat the process. Thirdly, the civil law. The civil law refers to the code of statutes for the life of the nation of Israel. It was in effect so long as the theocracy was, and was therefore fulfilled in the coming of Christ's kingdom. Now that's a lot more controversial because you have the debate between theonomists and non-theonomists, and then there's soft theonomists and hard theonomists, but I'm not going to get into that right now because that's a different class altogether. But these simple definitions alone lead us to conclude that the moral law is still operative, but that the civil and ceremonial laws are not. But then that leads us to a finer distinction. That's actually too simple. A finer distinction that is seldom made, and that is the distinction between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law, and that is a coupling that's made by the Apostle Paul. Why don't you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to read an extended portion of Scripture here. So, I shouldn't even erase that. So we're all in agreement that the moral law is in some way still, certainly the Ten Commandments. But what do you do with the civil and ceremonial? You say, well, they were fulfilled in Christ. Absolutely. But this is something we rarely talk about in a non-philosophical age, because to distinguish between the Spirit, in fact, the only people that do talk about Spirit and letter distinction, oftentimes, I'm not trying to pick on them, but Pentecostals and Charismatics will talk about the Spirit over the letter, meaning spiritual guidance, internal, pietistic, private emotions, leadings, feelings, as opposed to doctrine. That's not what Paul has in mind at all. But he does have something in mind, and other people rarely talk about it. So, this is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, starting at verse 5. But our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. So this is the first mention of that distinction. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Stop right there. Let me just inject, and I know this is extra biblical, but I love the phrase, and I'll probably botch it up. But here's a good description of what Paul means by that. It was John Bunyan who said, "Run, John, run, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Much better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings." There you go. I nailed it. Yeah, thank you. That's what Paul means. When he says the letter kills but the Spirit gives life, he doesn't mean God's against words and propositions and teachers now. And he's against whiteboards, but not against chalkboards. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that the letter of the law is simply commanding me, do this, do this, do this. But like the dead bones in the valley in Ezekiel, it can't get up unless the Holy Spirit breathes life through it through the words of the prophet. Remember he said, "Son of man, speak to this dead and see if it rises up." So it's through words. It's not words versus Spirit here. It's the letter in the form of imperatives with no meaning behind it for a dead man. Dead men don't usually mean things by things they hear. They don't hear anything. They're dead. So Paul continues. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there is glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So there's a contest there between two different readings of the law. He's not throwing away the law. He's not throwing away letters. He's saying that without Christ, the veil lies over your face, and you're reading it in a wrong way, in a dead way, in a way that can't give life. Okay? So that's the real contest here. In that flow of thought of Paul, the letter of the law is its manifestation. The Spirit of the law is its meaning or its essence. In other words, contrary to what the way Charismatics and Pentecostals use that, Spirit means something more subjective, Paul is saying the letters actually mean something more subjective in comparison to its true meaning. I'm going to bring up Rahab because I think she's the greatest example in the Bible of this. I'll bring her up afterwards. But the Spirit of the law versus the letter. Rahab was told, at least in her conscience as a pagan, don't lie. Don't lie to the state. And while you're at it, don't be a prostitute. She was a prostitute while she lied to the state. And Hebrews 11 called that a great act of faith. What, the prostitution? Well, hold on. Hold on. We'll get to that. But what Paul's saying is that the Spirit of the law is the essence, meaning it's the most objective. Meaning when the Spirit enlightens our mind sees the real meaning. Not some esoteric, mystical meaning that only means something for you, but something that it really means for everyone once the Spirit lights up the room and gets us all thinking. So we've already seen that there must be a total difference between the essence of the law, which is the revealed character of God, and the expressions of the law, in this case, the ink blots on the page called letters. Paul is not against the letter. They are the vehicles through which God is communicating himself. But it is himself that he communicates, not ink blots. The letter of the law is fulfilled in Christ, and thus the reason that it is void in the new covenant is that its letters spelled the story of what Jesus would do to complete the covenant. But the spirit of the law is fulfilled by being written on our hearts, and therefore is now alive, and in that living way it is more operative than ever. We actually love the law as Christians, in a sense, more, certainly more than unregenerate Jews were in the Old Testament. In other words, those that were not saved. Okay? Because in Christ we can see the law beckoning us on to now this adventure to do things that we want to do, and no longer this taskmaster standing over us. Three uses of the law: evangelical, civil, and moral, or normative, is sometimes called. That's the way we're going to use this. Actually, I'm only going to use, and I'm going to use it from left to right. You know what? Let me do it. Nah, it doesn't matter. You'll get the idea. Evangelical use of the law. I'm not going to get so much into the civil use of the law, because that's really doesn't concern us as much in Galatians and about legalism. Evangelical or normative or moral use of the law. This actually goes back throughout in the Reformed tradition, and Luther talked a lot about the evangelical use of the law, but it has been very much abused or at least misunderstood. So what do these two mean, evangelical and normative use? The evangelical use of the law is set out by Paul to the Galatians in Galatians 3:19, or at least part of its meaning, when he says, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made." And he also says in Romans 10:4 that Christ is the end, or telos, which means design. It doesn't just mean end like chapter, the final chapter. He means the end, the thing in it that drives it to a particular end. Christ is the designing end of the law for those who believe. So what is Paul saying in those verses? He's saying that the law plays a role as what he calls in chapter 4, verse 2, a tutor or guardian, depending on which translation you have, that drives us. So think of evangelical here as gospel-driven, the gospel-driven use of the law. So that by the law, the sinner who is under the saving operation of the Holy Spirit begins to despair of his or her own works and desperate for the Savior's work. In other words, they don't just hear the law oppressing and say, well, the heck with God then. And that's the way that the unbeliever would be condemned by it. But for someone that the Holy Spirit's working on, the law is going to make them, it's still going to weigh down on them and depress them. But instead, that despair is going to work for a godly end and make them desperate for the cross of Christ. So that's what I mean by evangelical or gospel-driven use of the law. The normative use of the law was made popular by Calvin and the Institutes, but has often been translated into something like the Judaizer error, which smuggles our character back into God's work of grace. It mistakes norm for motive. So you remember that picture I put up last week of the house, and the Judaizers, the true view of them, was that they understood at the front door that you're justified by God's grace through faith in Christ alone. But throughout the house, you have a series of trap doors and penalty boxes and stuff like that, that grounds your motion. It doesn't ground your salvation. So you say, well, I got sola fide. I've got that down. I'm not a legalist. I don't have a system of works righteousness. But it grounds your motion. It provides justification of your motion in something that you've been doing in the past, and especially the recent past. So this third use of the law, which is supposed to mean information or instruction in how to live the Christian life. It's a norm. It provides the standard for how to be a Christian. And I think every Christian would agree that we need this use of the law, this gospel-driven use of the law still, and we always need this use of the law to know how God expects us to behave ourselves and to live. So, this mistake is easy to make. It's easy to mean by norm, motive. Let's get people moving.
So I'm sorry,
am
I understanding the chapters are bad things?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. It's just a slippery legalism. We convince ourselves, no, I've got the gospel down. I would never keep somebody out the front door. It's entirely on the foundation of what Christ is doing, but we start to eye people with suspicion. And even in the most common everyday things, the rolling of the eyes, the name-calling, the withholding forgiveness from somebody else, as a precondition for you to do something. Well, you've done this 10 times before, why should I? Or how many times do I say to my own son, but you say sorry, but that those words have to mean something, which, by the way, is an appropriate thing to teach. You have to be careful how you do it, because you immediately start to hey, that's like me before God. When I do the same thing over and over again, okay? So you can't mean by norm motive and start withholding people and holding people back on the condition that they satisfy you with their performance. And we subtly start to do that. So that normative use of the law starts to become motivational use of the law. And supposes that because we are still directed by God's word commanding us how to live, that how we are doing in our response is the thing that creates the forward motion. So you notice on that timeline, under the expressions of the law, that it's not just instances of obedience to God's law, but it's flowing from left to right. And so what starts to happen is that we use some bit of our performance as a ground, as the only category we have in our mind for more motion. And we then impose that on other people, particularly the people that annoy us the most, or that we're most suspicious of, or that we find the least useful. Or the most annoying. I mean, it could vary as to why we do what we do. So norm subtly comes to mean motive. And the law becomes a reflection of our moral trajectory. The law becomes a reflection of our moral trajectory. Thus, the essence of the law subtly comes to mean my performance or your lack of performance, or the two contrasted. In other words, the essence of the law is no longer God. It doesn't have anything to do with God anymore. Now it means my contest with you, or with myself in the mirror, or something else. But normative implies two things, a norm and a norming. In other words, a blueprint, a norm, and some raw materials that are being conformed. And obviously these two things are the Word of God and the Christian. Now what do we do? Practical question to drive this home further. What do we do when we find out that each individual Christian is from radically different backgrounds, moving at radically different rates, and so on? How does the law provide norms for such moving targets as human beings actually are in the real world? The law is not a reflection of my ideal world, of what the world would look like once I start to obey the law, or as I perceive I'm obeying the law now. The law is a norm imposed on moving targets that will frustrate you if you try to play God, because they're moving targets. In one sense, how does the law do this? It does so in the very same way as it always did. Remember that the essence of the law is the revealed character of God, and you're going to have your foundation to your answer. With God as our judge, the essence of God in the law terrifies us in the imperative. But with God as our treasure and our friend, the essence of God in the law transforms our motives in the indicative. In other words, what transforms us is not the fear of the command and consequences, but the joy in becoming more like God. We only ever do what we do because we are perceiving a higher satisfaction in that thing. I've got to be more like that. And this stuff down here is incompatible with that. I've got to kick that sin. This sin is incompatible with me being more like God in this area. That is the only way anybody has ever obeyed the law of God. And they've done that unsatisfactorily. But if you're looking for motion, you want the indicative about God. All law is imperative and all law is indicative. It is imperative because it is a command, and it is indicative because it indicates or describes something glorious about God to be had and conformed to. The question we're going to be asking is, which is meant to move the Christian? How do we hear it and how do we speak it as Christians? Sorry for going so long on this one, but I feel like this is very foundational to everything else. So, let me skip that. Let me buy one thing, though. One more thing of application. We communicate anything about the law in the descriptive until, or at least we aim at, a new conviction in their soul for it to form. And only then will the imperative be heard as God's command to their soul. If we wield the commands of God without providing any rationale for that chief end of man, how it hits home to the hearer, then all the sinner can hear in the imperatives is the imperatives and comparisons of man. So we misuse the law when we command to others what God requires in a way that tacks on expectations and comparisons of one person and another down here in the world. In fact, any time we are anxious for whether or not the descriptive work of the law is working, we have to add to the law items of time and space and internal states of their hearts in order to strengthen the dosage. Whenever we get anxious about that, just the same reason that churches sell out the gospel, because our numbers are down, the gospel isn't preaching, doesn't work anymore, that's irrelevant, and so we tailor the message. So the legalist does the same for pragmatic reasons. It's not working. I'm not controlling the world. Well, who told you that the law of God was about you controlling your environment? Last point of application. I'm just not going to get to this. But because there's a whole two pages. So let's open it up to questions, and I will let the other stuff just hang, and they'll be in the notes. The only thing really I had left to say was, I'll just say it in other ways in the coming weeks. So let's just open it up to questions and conversation.
So I have a question. It seems really challenging, then, how to rightly motivate someone, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm wondering if this little easy way to say it kind of gets to your point. Mm-hmm. Sell them rather than tell them. In other words, persuade somebody why it is good to, you know, pray or whatever the thing is, you know, read your Bible. Rather than just making it, you need to do this because God commanded you, sell them on why that's a good idea, what it says about God, how they can, you know, become closer to God through doing that rather than, so that's what just came to my mind, sell it rather than just tell it. And does that make any sense?
It does. I know what you mean. The only word I would have there is that it would be less word. The main point, you can't give up words. You're going to need more words. You're going to need to tell them harder, more. The legalist is actually not telling. The legalist is actually stopping short. Legalist is worried that he's going to be a liberal therapist if he doesn't pound it into them. But actually, this noise doesn't... It's not... Sorry. What are you saying? You're not doing anything. When you stop short at do this, why should I do this? God says so. Where does he say that? He says it somewhere in his word. It's there. It's that word. What does he mean by that? Shut up and do it. I know that's a caricature, but that's pretty much what we're saying, unless we say, okay, God made you for him. He made you to be happy. You can only be happy in him. This is one of the things about him that you need to be. Your kids need this, you to be this for you. This is not about not talking frankly with someone. The legalist fears the liberal therapist. The mere conservative fears becoming like all the things that liberals are. Loophole finders. Freudian depth psychologists. Oh, just tell me your feelings. And here's the thing. If you want to get to the heart of the matter, you've got to talk with somebody. It's going to take more than 5 minutes. Mm-hmm. If you're afraid that that's going to enable him and give him more loopholes, you can't be a counselor. You can't speak to somebody's heart. You can't discipline somebody. You can't grab somebody by the face mask if all you want to do is grab them by the face mask. You've got to sell it, so you've got to persuade them of a superior pleasure in God. And what about 6 months later when they should know by now? Okay, question. You're the evangelist again.
Isn't it controlling someone and driving someone's affection to love something more? The only way to overcome something is to replace it with a new desire.
Yeah. The only thing that's ever going to work is persuade. You have to convince them of what you're saying. You can't throw up your hands and say, well, surely now I've got to throw them in the fiery furnace.
Like we say things because of what it says about God, not because of what it does with the person, because we're talking to dead bones a lot of times.
Mm-hmm.
So that's where the Spirit is just to
breathe life into these people. And that's why Jesus says things like, don't throw your pearls before swine, and why Paul says things like, at some point you hand them over to Satan. There's an element of leaving them. But at no point does Jesus or Paul suggest there's some other way that you can start whipping their soul up into shape. Their soul is an intellectual thing. For their will to be pointed toward God, it has to be their highest immediate pleasure, which must be informed by their view of the world. You have to paint them a greater... But what if that's not working? You're not God. That's the only thing that does work. It may be in God's unsearchable will that He did not mean for that person to turn. But there's only one thing that will ever work on the soul, and that is that horrible thing to the modern and postmodern person, information, propositions, truth about the world.
So when someone says, preach the gospel, and sometimes at times use words or whatever,
yeah.
Does that just make you cringe?
That St. Francis Assisi?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, of course. There's a truth in it. Of course, what we do, like art, communicates something. But art by itself, you know, ever hear that expression, a picture is worth a thousand words? That had better be one great masterpiece of a picture. Because words, by definition, sum up through invisible concepts a lot more of the world than pictures. Pictures and stuff and moral examples are just silly putty in the hands of the relativists if you don't interpret it with words.
Back to like the Abraham, the righteousness thing, that was pretty important to me that I've come across before with the new perspective thing, and so I'm just trying to get my mind around it again. So they're saying that righteousness is God's faithfulness to
commandments. To His covenant, to Abraham, yeah.
But how could He do that unless He Himself was righteous? Like, I don't understand.
Yeah, unless He was already righteous, unless He is righteousness, or else, then there's got to be some standard of righteousness outside of God that's eternal. Otherwise, that's not objective. Now, I'm going to play devil's advocate and be fair and imagine that N.T. Wright would probably say, I'm not denying the divine attribute in itself. So he's being a classical hyper-inductivist here. What they do is they sort of, it's a card trick. What they do is they say, I'm not denying this piece of orthodoxy. But you see, the Hebrews spoke in narrative left-right language. Their principal concern was not these logical categories. And that's the new way the emerging Christian has been taught to talk. And most people don't study and don't think and they don't want to hear it. And so as soon as he says that, he's free to go. His intentions are justified, and that's all people care about. People care about people's intentions and niceness. They don't care about truth. And so by right saying, no, I'm not denying theism, I'm not denying this objective attribute. I'm saying that the Jews in the first century, that wasn't the concern of the text. These guys weren't systematic theologians, so they weasel out of it that way.
Is there any truth to what he's saying as far as like with the way the Jews would have read that?
There is one truth at least, but it's something that Christians would have said for a long time. N.T. Wright and other people like that will say that the first century Jew wasn't concerned with escape from this world and the kind of Messiah that would teach them how to be saved from this world. They were concerned about the promises to Abraham about a nation and a land and throwing off the Roman oppressors. Well, Christians that took Sunday school class as 6-, 7-, 8-year-olds would have been able to say the same thing. The difference is Christians of old would have ended that sentence by saying, and that's why so many first century Jews missed their Messiah. They were expecting a physical, secular ruler. So N.T. Wright's not giving us new information there. He's giving us a little blip and putting it at the center.
Why is he interpreting scripture through a... unbeliever's eyes, basically.
That's hard to say out loud in public, though, because you're saying that he's totally wrong about the whole show.
He's like ripping Jesus.
Yeah, as they understood it on a physical, secular level. Yeah,
yeah,
absolutely, and that's what Christians always would have interpreted it. But now the whole thing is shifting.
Yeah. My final thought was on 2 Corinthians 9. Mm-hmm. Would that be an argument for a presupposition or apologetic?
As far as all things to all people?
What's
or
that?
Which part
that
is?
Oh,
2 Corinthians 3, the Spirit versus the letter.
As far as like the veil and everything like that?
They may say that, although even that special revelation. I think that form might appeal to their argument, but they can't make it directly because then they would have to make an appeal against special revelation, and one of their main tenets is scripture over natural theology. Or as opposed to, in some extreme forms of it. So, it'd be a hard argument for them to make, from that perspective.